Please open your Bibles to the book of John. Then turn with me to chapter 17, where we will read verses 14 through 19. John 17, 14 through 19 records a very important prayer from Jesus to our Father. As rendered in the New Living Translation, Jesus said, "Father, I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so they can be made holy by your truth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Amen. Amen. Last week, I began to talk to you about how we need the Word of God to cleanse and change our minds from the ways of the world. I gave you the example of how my mind was changed about pine trees. I had to let go of my preconceived notions before I could learn to appreciate them. Now, for those of you who weren't here last Sunday, I went on and on about how I grew up among the hardwoods in the hills of North Alabama. You're probably sick of hearing about it. But I wasn't used to it being mostly pine, okay? Just had to back up just a second. So I had all these preconceived notions about pine trees. But I had to let go of those to learn to appreciate them. I've come to appreciate them because they are a renewable resource. They offer shade. But mostly, they are evergreen. Even in the winter last week, in that snow, it was beautiful to see those green pine trees against the snow and the blue sky. It was wonderful. So I've learned to love them. In the same way, God is helping us let go of our opinions and our worldview, our choices, in favor of His. In other words, He is teaching us to offer our thinking and our lives as a living sacrifice. Thus, our lives, like the life of Jesus, can become evergreen for those in our sphere of influence. This is God's will for all of us. However, just like Jesus said, the result is that we will be different from people in the world. We will behave differently than people in the world. And make no mistake, when the world realizes we are different, the world will hate us because we do not belong to this world. We are in the world, but not of the world. And the world doesn't get that. The world doesn't understand this fact. Thus, it is a difficult place in which to be for a Christian. But this is the very beginning of discipleship. Whom will we follow? However, it's important to understand that the call to not be of the world is not a call to retreat from the world. Rather, Jesus has sent us into the world on a mission. Notice His prayer. He does not ask that we be removed from the world. Instead, He asks simply that we be kept safe from the evil one. Our mission, then, is to live in obedience to the Father, and this obedience will be a light in the darkness around us. To be that light, we have to remain holy, which means we are set apart for God. So what does it mean to be set apart? In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the apostle advises us that We should, he says, do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we seek, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. While the world lures people to take and take in greed and lust, Jesus has called us to give in love. The world seeks only carnal pleasure, but we seek to give, serve, and heal. That's how we are different. That's what holiness is. It doesn't mean we become judgmental Pharisees calling out the sins of people around us. Holiness means that we offer up our lives as living sacrifices for the good of others, just as Jesus did for us. By following the Spirit, Jesus overcame the world. He remained holy, even though he ate with publicans and sinners. You remember the stories. He shared the good news with a woman who'd been married 5 times but was living with another man she wasn't married to. He shared the gospel with her and showed his love for her. And then there was the woman caught in adultery. He said, "Go your way and sin no more." And yet he was not tainted by his relationship with the people of the world. He was in it, but not of it. Now, make no mistake, the devil doesn't like it when we live like this, when our families live to please God like this. This is when he is defeated. And so thus, he will try to stop us from doing it. He will attack us, and he will attack our families. He will attack our children. He will try to weaken us. He will try to distract us. And he will try to make us lukewarm in our walk with him. He will try to tear down everything God has built in us. That means it's going to be a struggle to remain pure and untainted when we rub up against the world. And I ask you this morning, please, whatever you do, don't make the mistake of thinking, it couldn't happen to me. It couldn't happen to my family. There's a saying in computer programming, garbage in, garbage out. In other words, the computer is only as good as the program. What we put in there comes out for good or ill. The Word of God says it in another way, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Do we let the garbage of the world in, or do we let the living Word of God in? The only way to remain set apart for God in the middle of this rotten world is to trust Jesus to cleanse us and sanctify us through his Word. Jesus prayed that we would be made holy by God's truth. In fact, he prayed that God would teach us his truth. That is why it is so critical that we stay in God's Word and open our thoughts and our choices to its light. That is why it is critical that we live our lives, work on our relationships, and raise our children and grandchildren in the Word. When we follow God's Word, we become his light. Is that what most people in the world are doing today? Are people in our country coming under the authority of God's Word regarding our family and children? Now, at this point, it's very tempting for me to give you a lot of statistics about family life and how it's actually being lived in our country today. But frankly, the statistics are overwhelming. And furthermore, they're just flat out depressing. At any rate, a quick glimpse at the news at some of our situation comedies on television, even at the Grammy Awards last Sunday night, will pretty much tell you all you need to know. But on the other hand, because of the state of the world, we have an unprecedented opportunity to be light. There are several ways to do so, but perhaps the best way in our everyday world is through family. That being the case, I would like to lift up Jesus this morning by sharing what he says about marriage and family, what his plan is for us. Without question, those people who live out his plan will be light. And the world hungers for and longs for answers about family and children. And the world longs for families that behave the way God would have us behave. If there's anything that is clear in the Bible, it is that God is for marriage. When a man and woman unite in a holy covenant of marriage, it is a picture of the holy covenant between Christ and the church. And Jesus is definitely for children. However, just as God is for marriage, he is also for being single. And that may surprise some of you, but the Apostle Paul bears this out. When asked a question by the church at Corinth about God's view of human sexuality, Paul responded in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 35. He said, "I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him. But a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married, who has never been married, can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and in spirit. But a married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband." Now, we can't stop there. We've got to listen to Paul's caveat where he says, "I am saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you." Okay? It's okay to be single. You can live a godly life. It's okay to be married. How is God leading you? He says, "I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible." So again, Paul is asserting that marriage is good, but singleness can also be good and godly, and it should be honored because the single person is free to serve God. You know, there was once a time-honored tradition of single school teachers. Do you remember that? Some of you are mature enough that you remember. Their children were the children in the schoolhouse, and they never married. In fact, my great-grandmother Mayo had three sisters, four girls. She was the only one that married. The other three were referred to simply as the girls. They chose to remain single, serving God and their family. Each of them lived to be almost 100 years old, and they continued to live together after their parents died and until the time that they went to be home with the Lord. Now, on the other hand, the American Psychological Association does say that in Western cultures, more than 90% of people eventually marry by age 50. And healthy marriages are good for couples' mental and physical health. They're good for children. Growing up in a happy home protects children from mental, physical, educational, and social problems. So, thus, Paul says, if you do marry, God expects us to faithfully love our spouse. Ephesians 5, 25-33, Paul explains, "For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church." Now let that sink in for just a moment, husbands. Just as Christ loved the church, he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. And then he goes on, "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies." And then finally, in verse 31, he says, "As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So I say again, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The word Paul uses here for love goes beyond the kind of love that a friend has. And that should be a part of marriage. It's great to be friends. And it goes beyond emotional love and passion, although a marriage should include such. It goes to the love of God. And this kind of love is giving. It is self-sacrificing, serving, commitment love, the stuff of servant leadership. When each married partner treats the other with this kind of love and respect, their marriage is a light to the world. People hunger for this type of godly marriage. But once again, Paul would tell us that the single person can be a light in the world as well. If we marry, Jesus wants us to be faithful to one another in marriage, just as He is faithful to us. In Matthew 5, 31 through 32, He says, "You've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she's been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery." This is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, "God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and His ways. Never harm or cheat a Christian brother in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before." God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Paul explains the importance of sexual and marital purity in 1 Corinthians 6:18. "Run from sexual sin," Paul says. "No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body." In fact, one study reported that only 31% of marriages last after an affair has been admitted or discovered. That's about 1 in 3. Furthermore, according to the Journal of Marriage and Family, children of divorce have a higher risk of divorce when they marry, and an even higher risk if the person they marry comes from a divorced home. One study found that when the wife alone had experienced a parental divorce, her odds of divorce increased to 59%. When both spouses experienced parental divorce, the odds of divorce nearly tripled. Research shows that people who seriously practice a traditional religious faith, whether Christian or other, they have a divorce rate markedly lower than the general population. In other words, couples who go to church together, read their Bibles together, pray together, take their faith seriously, try to live as serious disciples, and they're not going to be perfect, but if they take it seriously, they enjoy significantly lower divorce rates than mere church members or the general public or unbelievers. Protecting our marriages is one way of protecting our children. Now, speaking of children, what does God think about them? What does His Word say about children? Psalms 127:3 says that sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him. And Proverbs 17:6 says, "Children's children are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of their children." Sons are a heritage, and children are a reward. And grandchildren are a crown. But the grandparents out there knew that already, right? Amen. Little ones are precious to Jesus. In Matthew 10:42, Jesus says, "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he certainly will not lose his reward." And in Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a huge millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. What about parenting? What does God say about that? Proverbs 22:6 tells us that we must train a child in the way he should go, and when he was old, or when he is old, he will not turn from it. Many of you here today are at a place in your life where you can testify, yes, Lord, this is true. And you probably wonder why the preacher is reminding you of what you already know. But we still have grandchildren and great-grandchildren to think about, don't we? Amen? Some of us do, amen. So the word train is a very interesting one. It helps me to understand what is meant when I think about it in terms of training for the Olympics. The athletes work relentlessly for years, practicing their skills over and over until their muscle memory is such that they can perform automatically without thinking. It takes self-discipline and consistency. That is what God is calling us to do with our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, all. Training is more than telling, although telling is a big part of it. Helping children practice the life to which we have been called is just as important. So God wants us to give children the opportunity to learn His ways and the missional opportunities to put His ways into practice. As individual families and as a church, we need to do both. It is not a question of if, rather, it is a question of how and when. And that is one of the reasons why I think it's so important that in our parish we resurrect Vacation Bible School. But we do it not just as a fun time, not just as a teaching time, but also a time when we give children the opportunity to do mission within that framework. That is training. Not quite the same as what Proverbs 22:15 points out when it says, folly is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. I might ask you to raise your hands and ask if you know what the rod of discipline is, if you were ever acquainted with it as a child. Amen. But I'll also tell you what God meant about the rod of discipline. Okay? The shepherd's rod was used to keep the sheep in line. A tap here and a tap there kept them moving toward the still waters and the green grass. Thus, the illusion. God is not calling us to beat our children and grandchildren, and I know you know that, okay? But He is calling on us to guide them and train them. We know as parents that there's a difference between discipline and punishment. Discipline is teaching children how to be self-disciplined. Punishment is a consequence for misbehavior. And kids need consequences for misbehavior. And they need to be applied consistently, whether they're natural consequences or logical consequences. And they do not need to be applied in anger. They need to be accompanied with love and teaching. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. I got exasperated a little bit with that rod sometimes, okay? Don't do it in anger. Be consistent. Train your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, just as misbehavior has consequences, if you're going to train children, good behavior should have its rewards. From praise for the actual behavior to other forms of reward. Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. If we reward our children, our grandchildren, our nieces and nephews, when they do what we ask them to do, we're going to increase the odds that they'll want to do it again. You're trying to develop and build a habit. Amen? Okay. And a lot of you have done a great job with your children. That's very clear to me. And I know you're going to continue to do a great job with our grandchildren as well. And that's why God tells us in Deuteronomy 12:28, speaking to both parents and children, Be careful to obey all the regulations I'm giving you so that things may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. If we do what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord, our children will be blessed. Their children will be blessed. Their children and their children and their children will be blessed. This is like yeast multiplying within the dough. So, in our scripture for today, we were reminded that Jesus has not called us out of the world yet. Rather, we are called to be not of the world. We have been sent into the world with a mission. It is not easy being a Christian in this world. It is not easy being a single Christian, a Christian spouse, or a Christian parent, one who's trying to do what is right and good in the eyes of the Lord. It takes strength and grace from the Holy Spirit. It takes knowledge translated into life skills, into marital skills, and into parenting skills. In short, it takes work. It takes commitment and perseverance. It all begins with giving our lives as a living sacrifice so that God can help us see things the way He sees them. It begins with having our minds transformed and renewed by the washing of the water of the Word. When we're able to do so, we bring light to the darkness in this world. So, as parents, what should we be doing in our homes and in the lives of our children that we might be light? Some of us are not parents, or we're no longer the parents of young children. However, do we have an obligation to the children of our church, whether as single persons or as grandparents? What do we need to be doing for them? Do our elders still have a role as spiritual parents for our young mothers and fathers? The world's way is the flashy way, the easy way. But we don't have to be flashy to be a church. We just need to be consistent and solid, firmly rooted, pointing our lives to the sky. Amidst the turmoil and change in the world, we just need to be evergreen. It's good to be a pine tree. Amen? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you have called us to you. We know that the result is that we are not of this world. Our lives, we're called to be holy, to be different, to give and love and serve instead of just taking and seeking pleasure. God, this is hard. The world that surrounds us offers many temptations for us, for our children, our grandchildren, our nephews and nieces and relatives. It's tough. We need your power. We need your strength, your grace through the Holy Spirit to live in this world and continue to be a light by allowing our lives to be guided by your Holy Word. This is what we're asking for this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he and his disciples were celebrating the Passover, that great Jewish festival that celebrated the angel of death passing over the children of Israel. And they were released and freed from bondage and slavery. And so the Jews commemorated by eating the Passover meal. And it was no mistake or no accident that this is what we call the Lord's Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. He was trying to make a point. Tomorrow I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be that Passover lamb for you, that your sins may be forgiven, that you may return to God and know him and be born again as his children, filled with his Spirit and have eternal life with him. And so he made that point. And he made the point by taking the bread. And when he took the bread, he broke it. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you." And And then he took the fruit of the vine, the cup. And he took it as well. And he said, "This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We regard Holy Communion as a sacrament in the Methodist Church. We regard it as an open table for all to come who will, to partake of the grace and presence of Jesus Christ. And so I'm asking now, won't you come? Won't you come? Thank you.